O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, who shares in our sorrows and whose desire is for deliverance and salvation, we pray that you send forth your word now here among us to bring healing and hope here and beyond us as we take your word beyond this place. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In recent years, there's been a boom in the popularity of crystals, especially as a health and wellness kind of trend. Many believe that crystals have mystical properties, the power to heal. One author explains it this way: we work with crystals to draw out the negative and heighten the positive, such as love, protection, abundance, or seeking to detoxify from fear, guilt, worry. Crystals are formed under pressure, much like ourselves. The power of life force, what's not to love about that? Crystals have gotten lots of promotion and attention as well, it turns out, from lots of celebrities and the rise of New Age spirituality. So it's no wonder that they've boomed in popularity. But a few years ago, there were some reporters from the British newspaper, The Guardian, who exposed some of the dark side of this modern healing movement. Turns out that Madagascar, one of the poorest countries in the world, has a treasure trove, really, of these gems. And most of them are mined by human beings, it turns out, not machines. One reporter visited villages that mine large rose quartz deposits, and in most of the homes there was no electricity, there was no running water. The residents lived below the poverty line of $1.90 per day. According to the area's deputy mayor, between 2 and 4 men died each year in the crystal pits surrounding this village. Landslides are not the only danger for miners. Fine dust and quartz particles can penetrate deep into the lungs, increasing the risk of lung cancer and silicosis. Child labor is also widespread. The U.S. Department of Labor estimates that about 85,000 children work in Madagascar's crystal mines. So we might ask the question, is there a balm in Madagascar? Well, there are many who think so. But the pursuit of this balm has created lots of woundedness and suffering as well for the people who do the digging. And in today's text from Jeremiah, we can hear ourselves being called to turn really to the true source of hope and healing in our lives and in the world, the Lord our God, who feels the distress of people, including the people mining there in Madagascar. In our scripture passage, we hear lament. The Lord himself laments over the distress of his own people. He's already described their sin and pronounced God's judgment. The prophet now expresses anguish over the people. But it's not just Jeremiah's sorrow. It's also the people's sorrow. It's God's sorrow too. One of the striking things about this text is how difficult it can be to tell who's actually speaking at a particular point or time in the text. Even in the opening verse, it's possible that God, the prophet, and the people are all taking their turns. It's as if their voices overlap in anguish and sorrow. It's hard to pull those voices apart. And even though we're inclined to, maybe it's good in a way that we don't have to disentangle those voices. Perhaps there's comfort and reassurance in the fact that the people, the prophet, and God himself, they're all caught up in the anguish and the sorrow of this situation, the people's condition. As one commentator has put it, no one in this passage rejoices in what is coming. All are involved who are becoming aware that this grief will be all-encompassing. So in view of what's already happened, what's going to happen, what's coming, there's plenty of lament in this passage to go around. Now, lament is a term and a topic that we've touched on sometimes here in our worship services and in the sermons that are part of our worship. Lament is a form of expression. It's often poetic. And it's a kind of expression in which an individual or a group of people give voice to trauma, to suffering, to loss. It often involves a deep sense of remorse. It might be a deep sense of remorse about sin and its consequences, or it might be an expression of pain or loss about injustice and the wrongs of life, raging against those kinds of experiences. In the last verse of today's text, Jeremiah, who's really giving voice to the heart of God, says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." It's no wonder that Jeremiah is often known as the weeping prophet. Weeping prophet, weeping God, weeping people. That doesn't usually describe part of the reason why we gather together to worship God. In one sense, we expect to be coming here to be uplifted, right? To be strengthened, to be renewed. But it's also important to remember that in our life together as God's people, we need to make space and room for lament too, for mourning, weeping, sorrow. You have to create space for grief as well, for distress. We need to allow sometimes for questions that may not have any immediate answer. Go back to our text today. Jeremiah asks, "Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" The prophet knows that there's no quick fix in this case. There's no quick fix for what's wrong in the relationship between God and his people at this point. All Jeremiah can do, and in a sense, all that the people can do is just look at the wound, face it, wrestle with it, engage it. I think it helps us see that being God's people in the world sometimes includes abiding patiently and faithfully in those places and experiences where there's loss and there's confusion and there's pain. We're not really a community whose primary message to the wounded is, well, we know it's hard, but you'll get over it. Or to just say, we'll get over it. That's not the heart and core of our message and our experience. On the contrary, our mission as God's people revolves less around get over it and revolves more around how can we get into it? How can we enter into your woundedness, your sorrow, your loss, your pain, and your grief, and not come in with immediate answers or quick fixes in every case, but to enter into it and in whatever ways possible help you and join you in just facing it and wrestling with it, struggling with it, and finding hope in the midst of it. Part of what that tells us is that these kinds of sorrows and struggles and losses are things that don't just belong to maybe just the one individual or family, but that we try to help share in some way among God's people. There's an author and professor named Robert Wicks, and he tells about how one of his African students in his class discovered the healing power in community with other people. When this particular student was 10 years old, he got trapped in a burning hut that he had accidentally set on fire. And the fire had started at the only entrance, he says, to the hut. The flames were too much for him to go through, so he felt that his end was near, and he let out a wild scream. Fortunately for him, his father was nearby and rushed into the hut to rescue him. He had lost consciousness due to the heat, the smoke, possibly also the fear. And when he regained consciousness, he became aware that the women of the village were there nursing his wounds, trying to give him some food. He could hear the men of the village standing outside, talking with one another in support of him and his family. So 2 weeks later, the village elders came to him, to his home, to have him perform a ritual that was partly intended to help prevent future occasions of this kind of accident, but also to help him know how to deal normally with fire. To accomplish this, they built a replica hut out in an open field and had him go in the hut and repeat what had happened, the accident itself. And in all three repetitions of this, one of the men from the village would rush in to rescue him, bring him back out to safety. Part of what also had to happen was that he had to tell the story of that first fire over and over again to other people in the village to help process it and work through it. He said that from this, he learned as a child, and he learned especially that the tragedy of one individual or one family is a tragedy for the whole community. Quoting the words of a particular South African poet, he said, "An injury to the head is an injury to the whole person, is an injury to the whole family, is an injury to the compound, is an injury to the village, is an injury to the kingdom, is an injury to the world." So the way that suffering and loss and struggles can be shared within community among folks is critical. Think about the injuredness of the world, really, and how the injuredness of the world shows up in our own wounds and injuries in our lives as human beings, including us as we gather here today, different kinds of signs of woundedness, and how the woundedness of humankind is certainly still with us. Maybe it's the wound of past sins that still weigh you down with shame and guilt. Maybe it's the wound of physical violence or abuse that was inflicted on you at someone else's hands. Maybe it's the wound of trauma from having been in battle and warfare. Maybe it's the wound of a broken home or a violent home. Maybe it's the wound from a long-time relationship that ended abruptly. Or maybe it's the wound from disease or illness that's left you weakened, disabled, that kind of wound. Or maybe it's the wound of constant financial struggle and economic poverty or material needs or economic injustice. Those are just some of the kinds of woundedness. There may be many others, but those are just some of the kinds of woundedness that we continue to wrestle with as individuals and wrestle with together too. And you take all those, and within a larger society really, and in a larger world where there are all kinds of woundedness and injury and crises and catastrophes, devastations, destructions, many of which seem beyond cure, it's no wonder that one person has said, "Humans have done and are doing things to one another, to entire populations and cultures, to say nothing of our planet, that it may very well be too late to fix. That's part of the reality with which Jeremiah struggles and his people struggle, God's struggle in our text for today. Looking at a situation that seems so dire and hopeless and helpless. And yet we can gather here again today to remember that the God that we worship and serve is still a God of hope and of healing and restoration. And God has given us this congregation, this community of his people, partly to be a space where we can lament, where we can struggle, where we can weep, where we can seek healing, where we can mourn with each other. Now, that doesn't usually mean a quick fix or an easy answer to any and every kind of situation or the injuries that we bear. And that's often because God's work of healing and hope and restoration is often a long game, a long work, filled with moments of discouragement and despondence. So we can face the reality of that, but also know that our lives are still in the hands of the one we call the Great Physician. And we can know that the Great Physician himself has, through Christ, shared in our brokenness and has opened a way for us to experience life, even life on the other side of devastation or death or destruction or whatever kinds of things we and others experience. To testify to that, I'd draw you to the work of a man named Greg Zanis. Zanis is a carpenter from Aurora, Illinois. And he learned the trade from his father-in-law. In fact, in the process of working together, they became close friends with one another. In 1996, Greg's father-in-law was the victim of a violent crime and died. So Greg was looking for some way to express his grief, to share his personal sense of loss, and he decided he was going to build an 8-foot wooden cross and plant it at the scene of the crime. It turned out to be just a beginning, because from there Greg began building and erecting these crosses in all kinds of places where there had been a crime of violence and death and suffering. He built and erected the crosses at these kinds of places. He even erected crosses to honor the folks at Columbine High School and other kinds of places. He calls his ministry Crosses for Losses. He builds these crosses for victims and the families of victims of violent crimes throughout the country. He builds the cross, and then he delivers the cross personally to them. Over time, he's planted hundreds of these 8-foot crosses in places of suffering as a reminder that in Jesus there is still consolation and peace and hope and grace. Go back to our text with me here again today. Jeremiah asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Now he's speaking of the area of Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River, and it was noted for trading in balm, an aromatic resin that was often viewed as having healing properties, or at least the capacity to cover over the smell of festering wounds. That's why he's talking about balm. So when it comes to the hope of healing, Jeremiah knows how to look in the right place, even though he concludes that God's sick and dying people look like they're beyond hope. And that's part of why he weeps in this particular case, because in this case, even Gilead, as far as he can tell, doesn't have what it's going to take to heal God's people. We look at it, though, within the larger story that unfolds and see that as dire and hopeless as things looked in this particular situation in our text here today, God ultimately doesn't abandon his people or forsake his covenant with them. The wound of the people, the weeping of the prophet. It's all there to be faced and engaged with and to wrestle with. But it's also part of a larger story in which lament, though it's there, eventually gives way to renewal, and the Lord's redeeming purposes prevail as the story unfolds. So I think that in the midst of our own wounds, our own injuries, the woundedness and injuries of the world, that's why the old African American spiritual that we used in the service earlier can help us keep singing as we sang then. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Let's pray. God of healing and hope, thank you that you give us places and spaces and people with whom we can mourn and lament and grieve and wrestle with loss and devastation. We thank you that you are with us in the midst of our wounds and our injuries, and in the midst of the world's wounds and injuries. We praise you that in Christ we have hope. Help us to be open to your healing and hope coming into our injured and wounded lives in whatever ways you come. And help us to be messengers of hope, instruments of your healing into the lives of others. Give us the patience and the time and the space we need to lament in whatever ways we need to. Help us to give one another the time and space we need for that, and not always to try to rush to quick fixes or easy answers, but to trust that your work is often long and patient, and in your faithfulness and love, lament can give way to renewal and restored hope through Jesus Christ in our lives and in the lives of others. We pray now in his name. Amen.